Thanks, Ryland. When Ryland said, let's dismiss the older group, I was ready to go. But I thought all the older group was in first service, weren't they? And here's what's kind of crazy. I looked out over the guys in the first service. There was not a single bald guy out there. And I'm looking out now, and you guys, many of you have my same barber. And you probably have hair, and you're shaving your head. And that's like somebody who can walk going around in a wheelchair. That's just not right. Anyway, I'm glad to be here. And I'm going to get Kevin for that introduction. I have no idea where he finds that stuff, but I thought he was talking about someone else personally. But because Kevin called and asked me, and he even assigned me a subject, I am happy to be with you today. I want you to know this is not just rare, it's almost unheard of, me preaching in a church building in the U.S. I haven't in 3 years. I tried to look back, when's the last time that I preached in a church building in the U.S.? And it's usually on a mission field or out in prisons. And so anyway, this is a bit of a rare treat. I brought with me positively the coolest Christmas card I have ever received in my life. And I want you guys to tell me who this guy is. I've seen his posters at the post office with Wanted written under that. Who is that? How many of you know Coach Bill Blankenship? That's him. This is a great card. And he and Angie were in the first service. They had the misfortune of me being their pastor for 5 years in a new church. And Bill was one of the elders. And it's amazing that that church is still in existence with Bill and I. But on this, right here, it is one of the coolest Christmas cards I've ever seen, because he's got the trophy for the 2017 state championship on front. On back, he's got the treasures, and that's him sitting with all, he and Angie sitting with all of their grandchildren, and I just thought that was so cool. There are trophies and there are treasures, it says, and he knows how to keep them both apart. Before we get into the scriptures, I want to give something a little bit lighthearted. It's not theologically correct, of course, so don't email me later on. There was a guy who is traveling from Texas up to Kansas, and he's on I-35, and he gets into Oklahoma. He gets off in Ardmore, Oklahoma, to get some gas. He sees, as he goes by a church, a big sign that says, Golden Telephone Here. He thinks, what in the world is that? So out of curiosity, he goes into the church. He sees the church secretary. He said, I was driving by and I couldn't help but notice you have a big sign here that says Golden Telephone Here. What is that all about? She said, yes, it's a fairly new thing. She said, Oklahoma is the first place to get that. He said, what is it? She said, it is a direct line to God in heaven. He said, no way. She said, yes. Well, I'd like to use that. She said, no problem. It's $10,000 a minute. Well, this guy was broker in the Ten Commandments. He just said, well, there's no way I can ever, you know, pay that. So he's driving along. He sees a sign in the roadside when he's going through Paul's Valley. It says Golden Telephone Here. He thought, maybe it's a little bit cheaper. He finds one of the churches. They've got the sign out front. He goes in and he said, I see you also have the Golden Telephone. The secretary said, yes, we do. He said, now, this is the same one that I saw in Ardmore that is a direct connection in heaven to God. She said, yes, it is. He said, how much is it here? She said, it's $10,000 a minute. I said, oh, man. So he drives on. He gets into Oklahoma City. Every church that he sees, most of them have these great big signs, Golden Telephone Here. He thinks one of these has got to have a discount price somewhere. So he stops over and over again. He gets the very same message, $10,000 a minute. Well, he knows that a lot of times things are cheaper in Tulsa. So he goes by a few churches there, and just in desperation, he goes from one to the other. Same thing, $10,000 to get a direct line to God in heaven. Well, he finally is going through Owosso. And he thinks, this is my last stop. If I can't get it here, I won't get it anywhere. So he goes by Central Baptist Church. He sees the sign. It says, Golden Telephone Here. He walks in already a bit discouraged, and he finds the secretary, and he said, I see you also have the Golden Telephone. He said, how much is it here? She said, it's 10 cents an hour. He said, what? She said, yeah, 10 cents an hour. He said, everywhere else, it's $10,000 a minute. Why in the world in Owosso would it just be 10 cents an hour? She said, because in Owosso, it's a local call. You may have to think that through a little bit. And I expected at least one or two amens, by the way. I did have the assigned topic from Kevin, and he wanted me just to preach on what the church should be, reaching out to your community, reaching out to your world. And so if you wanted a title for it, it's just what Jesus' church is, something along that line. I don't have really anything written down, but it's the kind of church that is a Jesus church. It's going to be very simple. There'll be three easy points. The first one is just Jesus' ministry. While he was here in an earthly body, his ministry. And then Jesus' ministry through the body of Christ. And then last of all, just Jesus' heart. So before we go into God's word, I want us just to bow for a moment of prayer, if you would with me, please. And Father God, I ask the same prayer that David, your servant, asked, that you would allow the words of my mouth, and then, Lord, the thoughts, the meditation of all of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer, and we pray in the Redeemer Jesus' name. Amen. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words. You'll find it in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me. Now, by the way, if you're going to minister, you better get the anointing from the Lord. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to release the captives from their prisons, to open the eyes, and that has fallen off, to open the eyes and bring recovery of sight to the blind. He goes on and he says, to liberate those who are oppressed and to proclaim that this is a day of God's grace. 700 years later, Jesus walks into the synagogue in Nazareth in his hometown. It is the Sabbath day. The attendant of the synagogue picks up the book of Isaiah and hands it to Jesus. Jesus stands up and it says he read from the book of Isaiah where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's grace. In the next two verses, it says, he handed the book back to the attendant, and he went and sat down. And if you are reading from Luke 4, there is something very interesting here. It says, and every eye in the synagogue was upon him. And he looked out over them, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. He was saying, I am the one that 700 years ago the prophet Isaiah was speaking of. I am the Messiah, and this is the ministry that I will do. So let us take a look at that ministry. He says, first of all, I've been anointed by the Lord, and it is to preach good news to the poor. Now, he's not talking just about economic poverty. Every one of his ministries has a very apparent thing, something that is on the surface, but it also has a deeper spiritual meaning. Anyone who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ is living in spiritual poverty. They are impoverished in the very worst way. And he says, I've come to give you good news. You don't have to stay there. He says then that he has come to heal or to mend up, one translation says, brokenhearted people. We understand that. If you're like our family, we have members of our family who are brokenhearted. When you go off to work, you will be around people, and you may not even know, but you'll be bumping elbows with people who have broken hearts. Our students who are off on retreat, I guarantee you that day after day in their school, as they walk through the halls, they are passing by other students with broken hearts. And I can just almost promise you that those who are gathered today in Central Baptist Church, that there are people here who have a broken heart. And the good news of the preaching is that Jesus can mend that heart. It says that he has come to set captives free. Another one of the translations says to preach freedom to those who are in prison. Now, this is where I do most all of my preaching. Last month, I was in 21 different prisons in Georgia, Tennessee, and North Carolina. All but two of the times that I preached were in prisons, and one was a court-mandated drug and alcohol rehab center, and the other was the orphanage there in Sevierville, Tennessee. When we leave here in two more days, I head to Illinois and will be in Cook County, correctional facility there in Chicago, and then down to Statesville, and then to Joliet, and then down to Greenville, and then ultimately to Marion Federal. So there is the obvious that we are to go in to these people who have fallen lives, and we're to help them get out of that imprisoned state where they are in bondage to sin. And remember, Jesus said this. He said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed, is truly free. But there is a deeper thing. The destructive lifestyles of this world imprison people and put them in bondage. And we don't have to look all over the world. We can look right in Owosso, Oklahoma, and Tulsa, Oklahoma. We can look anywhere where the drug addiction now is in epidemic proportions in our nation. And the good news is that Jesus can deliver and set free people who have addiction. He goes on and says, open the eyes of the blind. And we know physically Jesus did that. You can read it in Matthew 9. You can read it in John, the 9th chapter. Touch their eyes, and by their faith they were able to see again. But that is on the surface, and below that is that any person who is walking in darkness, bumping in, being hurt, being wounded, because they cannot see their way and there is no light, the good news is that the light of Jesus can come in. And we who are called to be salt and light can go in and make a difference eternally in these people's lives. And lastly, he just says, we need to go out and proclaim that it is a time of grace. Bring a gospel of grace to a fallen world. If we ever said, Lord, I want to know what the standard is whereby we can evaluate our ministry, whether it's personally, Ryland, or whether it's corporately as a community of believers. How do we evaluate? What is the standard? This is the standard. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is the one that he stood up and said in that synagogue that day, today, you have seen this come to pass in your presence. Everybody knows, I should say everybody, most people know John 3:16. I doubt there's very many people here today who don't know John 3:16. I know when we were kids and just little kids and stuff, Sunday school teacher might walk in and says, okay, before we start the lesson one, every one of you have to give your favorite verse. Every one of you, who wants to go first? Everybody's got their hands up. Everybody's got their hands up. Says, okay, Johnny, you. He goes, for God so loved the world, everlasting life, John 3:16, all hands go down. Well, he got mine, yep, got mine too, yeah, he got mine too. Unless there was a spiritual giant in our Sunday school class who said, Jesus wept. And then that pretty much got through all of them. But we know that verse. And it just starts out by saying, for God so loved the world. This word so is a unique word, and it enhances it just like, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How great is our salvation? Well, it's almost so great it's hard to define. But it says, for God so loved the world. If that's where that verse ended, right there, it's still amazing to me. I've been around this whole world numerous times. I've been in more than 60 different countries. This is a wicked, sinful, evil world. And that is not a surprise to you. You can watch either our local news or international and world news. And you see the things that are going on and how terrible a world this is. But God looks down on this world through eyes of love. He says, I love you. I love you. You see, there's not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is sitting in an 8x5 cell today whose memories are things they would like to forget, whose dreams are nightmares. who believe that there is no hope of any kind for them. But what the love of God cannot penetrate those bars and literally change that person's life and set that captive free. It means there's not a prostitute who is in any red light district, whether it be in Haskell on Haskell Street or out on 11th Street in Tulsa, and ready to sell her virtue for a few pieces of silver, that maybe she could find some meth or some crack cocaine, and her heart is broken and she hates her life. But what God doesn't love that lady as much as he loves every single woman who is here today, it's the same. And he can't rescue her life from that sin. It means there's not a teenager today whose life seems so meaningless, who is so broken and hurt, that they see as their only real out to take their own life. But what God can't come in through his love and change their life and change their heart and give them purpose and meaning and joy in their life. It means that there's not an addicted person out there who has come to the point where they are willing to do whatever it takes to get that drug, whether it's stealing, whether it's taking another person's life to get the money to get that drug, knowing that most likely it will eventually kill them. But for a while, they will be able to forget how miserable and hopeless they feel in life. But what God's love can't come in and deliver them from that addiction, just like he can deliver the alcoholic, just like the family that has gone through divorce, and there are so many broken hearts, but what God can't come in and heal and mend those hearts. It doesn't say here, for God so loved heaven, and the angels and the archangels who serve him and minister to him, though no doubt he does. It does not say here in the gospel in one verse in John 3:16, for God so loved just the church members, the righteous, the elect. I want you to remember that. What it says is for God so loved the world. And what that means is no matter how low a person goes, God's love goes deeper. No matter how high a person gets, God's love is higher. No matter how far someone has run away from God, God's love goes further. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's how we know that. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. The religious political hypocrites of the day, and there's still some today, who were the Pharisees, teachers of the law, over and over again they would throw at Jesus these accusations, lie after lie after lie. But there was one thing that they said about Jesus that Jesus owned up to. They said, you dine with drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors. You are a friend of sinners. And that was the one thing that they got right. And he was a friend of sinners, and he still is a friend of sinners. In verse 17 in John the 3rd chapter, it says, Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn the world. He came into this world to save it. And when you are in the Jesus ministry business, you are not in a condemning business. You are in a care and loving business, as was Jesus. Most of you know the story from Acts the 10th chapter, where Jesus has given this vision to Simon Peter of the different animals in the sheet and three different times, and you know that story. And what was happening is that Peter was going to be called to preach to the Gentiles for the very first time, to share the Gentiles. So some men come and they gather up Peter and they go and they enter into the house of a man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, but loved God. And they had never heard the gospel. And Peter has that opportunity and he preaches a wonderful gospel story. But one of the really interesting verses there is in verse 38. And Peter takes the entirety of Jesus' ministry, and he boils it down to, he summarizes it in one sentence. Now, think of all the things that he could have said about he touches blind eyes and they see. He casts out demons. I mean, Peter was there at the Transfiguration. That was pretty supernatural. He feeds people by the thousands and 5,000s. He raises people from the dead. But here's what Peter said, and it's similar in the beginning to what we read from Isaiah 61 and also from Luke 4. He said this. He said, God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And now here's the line. So he went around doing good and freeing those who were oppressed by the devil. Isn't that amazing? Here, all of Jesus' ministry, one sentence. He went around doing good, and he freed people who were oppressed by the devil. This is the ministry of the church today. This is who we are to be if we're going to be Jesus' people and Jesus' body. So we see that this was Jesus' ministry. Let's see what his ministry is through his body. Acts, the first chapter, the very first verse. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, a friend of God. And in it, he says this. He says, "You remember those things that I wrote you in my former letter." That was the Gospel of Luke. And he said, "About all of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach before he ascended into heaven." Now, the word "began" is very interesting because most of us would say, well, Jesus completed all of the work. He completed his mission on earth. But when he was incarnate here in his body, and then he went up to heaven, he left the church, the body of Christ, to carry on the ministry that he had begun there in the first century. So today, as the body of Christ, we are his eyes. We are the ones to look out and to see those who are suffering, to see those who are lost, to see those who are stumbling in darkness. We are his ears, and this one won't stay on. We are his ears to hear their cries for help. We are his voice to carry the good news of Jesus out into the world. We are his hands when people have fallen to help them up and to help them carry their load. We are his feet to walk out, as Jesus did, into an evil and sinful world and bring them hope of life eternal. That is who we are in Jesus. Interesting stories in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. A lot of really great verses there. But I want us to center in on verses like 10 through 13. Hebrews was written, obviously, to the Jews. And so what the author describes here would be very, very familiar with the Jewish people. And he talks about the high priest on the high day of atonement, how the blood there from the sacrificial unblemished lamb would be held in darkness in the Holy of Holies, and then the high priest would go in and take it and pour it out in the courtyard and cry out, "It is finished, it is finished. Atonement has been made." This happened year after year, along with many other sacrifices for the people's sin. Now, the body of that lamb was taken outside the city gate, and it was burned because it represented all of the sins of the people. It was not allowed to stay in the camp. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 12, it says, "And when Jesus suffered, he suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. And there he bled and died that his blood might sanctify sinners." Now, I want us to understand what outside the gate really was. If you were Jewish, you would definitely know this. If you could take a helicopter up above where the children of Israel have left Egypt and are going to the promised land, you would be able to see the camp. And there would be all of the different tribes of Israel. There'd be Reuben and Benjamin and Judah and Jobab, the one from Arkansas. But they would be spread out all over some 2 million Jewish people inside the camp. Inside the camp was the tabernacle. Inside the camp was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the camp were those who ministered in their tabernacle. Inside the camp was the Shekinah glory of God. But as you looked out there, there was another camp. There was another camp. A wretched, wicked settlement of people who were forbidden to come into the camp. Now, who were these people? Well, the lepers were out there. They weren't allowed in the camp. People who had sexually transmitted diseases or any other infectious and communicable disease, they were not allowed in. And I will spare you reading that in detail in Leviticus. They were not allowed in the camp. Both the male and the female prostitutes, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual, were not allowed in that camp. The outcasts of society were not allowed in the camp. And if they were found in the camp, they would be killed and thrown back outside the camp. Moab and Ammon, the two tribes that were a result of Lot being drunk and having incest with his daughters, these two vile, wicked tribes, the Ammonites and the Moabites, were not allowed inside that camp. And that's not all. Every criminal, whether they were punished by being banished from the camp or whether they had fled to outside the camp in order to keep from being punished. So outside the camp were the murderers, rapists, sexual predators, thieves, every criminal you can think of was outside the camp. And that's not all. The trash, the human waste, was not allowed inside the camp. It had to be taken out and thrown outside the camp. The burning bodies were thrown outside the camp. This was a horrible place. Can you even picture it? This was a terrible, horrible place. I picture like a Jewish dad, father, getting his kids around saying, okay, I want you to listen to me, Joshua, Rebecca. I'm going to let you play anywhere you want to inside this camp, but don't you ever, ever, ever go outside this camp. Because outside this camp, there are terrible people and there are terrible things that could happen to you. Now, you promise me right now, that you will never go outside this camp. Well, Rebecca would say, I promise, Baba. Joshua would say, I promise, Baba. Okay, go out and play, but don't you ever, ever go outside this camp. And then it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 13, and Jesus went outside of the camp. Therefore, let us go outside the camp with Jesus and bear his reproach. See, Jesus doesn't say, okay, if you want to get saved, you just come to our church building. You just come to our... No, he is ready to meet people, sinful people like we, before he cleaned up our life and imputed his righteousness to us. Right where they are, right in the gutter, right outside the camp. There's a story I want to tell you that I had read it in a book before, and I wanted to make sure that the information I had in that book was accurate. I had to tell a story and find out later, well, that wasn't accurate. And I had my wife, Jan, get on the computer because I have still never been on a computer in my life. I don't carry a phone with me. I've never taken a photograph. I have never texted or received a text. I know nothing about that. I am purposefully, technologically ignorant. And some people might think in other ways, too. But she looked it up, and it was just she just typed in, I believe it was, the wreck of the Lady Elgin. And here is the story behind that. There, in Evanston, Illinois, is a large Methodist university. And two of the boys attending that were Ed and Will Spencer. They were Iowa farm boys. Ed Spencer was an Olympic swimmer. And there on campus one day, they heard the news that there was a passenger ship that had broken apart and was going down there in the lake, Lake Michigan. So they, with many others, ran out onto the shore there, and they could see the Lady Elgin breaking apart, people not having time to get in a lifeboat or a life preserver. As we read on the internet yesterday, more than 300 perished in that. Ed Spencer, being an Olympic swimmer, saw a large rope there on the shore, and he took that and tied it around his waist. He gave the other end of it to his brother Will and to their friends. And then he dove out into the very cold waters of Lake Michigan, and he would grab a hold of a drowning person, and then he would signal Will on shore, and they would pull him in. What we read yesterday was that for 6 hours, he battled those waves, saving people. Finally, he had pulled in an eighth, a ninth, a tenth person. He was utterly exhausted. By this time, his brother and his friends had built a fire there on the shore, and they literally carried Ed over to the fire, worked over him. He was completely exhausted and freezing. As he sat by that fire, he looked out again, and he could see more and more people who were struggling above the waves. and more who were going down. And he got up and said to Will, he said, I cannot sit here. I have to go in again. And Will begged him. He said, Ed, you are utterly exhausted. You've already saved 10 people. Please don't go out. And Ed said, I have to. I cannot watch them drown. And he once again tied the rope around his waist and dove out into that water. And he would catch another person and signal, and they would pull him in until he had pulled in 12, 13, 14, 15. And by this time, he was utterly exhausted. He could not even walk. And as they pulled those who he had rescued in, they literally took Ed and carried him over to the fire. And he sat there as his brother Will worked over him, helping him to warm up. And time passed. And as he looked back out over Lake Michigan, it just seemed that there was no one else out there, that all had drowned. And then he saw a wave lift up, and a man who was hanging on to a spar of wreckage, he saw him do something very, very unusual. He left the safety of that spar of wreckage and began to swim out deeper into Lake Michigan. And then he saw why. There was a woman still out there who was drowning, and he saw that man rescue that woman and bring her back to the spar of wreckage. But he, knowing these waters because he had swum in them many, many times, knew that the way the waves were taking him, where he was drifting, that they would be dashed upon the rocks and that they would be killed. So he says to his brother Will, I can't stay here. I can't. I have to go back out. And Will literally tried to physically restrain him. He pleaded with him, Ed, please don't. You are exhausted. You can never get out there. He said, I can't sit by here and watch them drown. So he tied the rope around one more time, gave the end to his brother Will, swam out there into the cold waters of Lake Michigan, grasped that spar of wreckage that the man and woman were hanging on, and they literally had to hold on to him. And there he waved to his brother Will. They pulled him in. By the time they had gotten back in, Ed was unconscious. He was going in and out of delirium. And so they carried him back to his dorm room there at the university. And all through the night, Will sat with his brother Ed. And every now and then, Ed, in a delirious state, would just call out, did I do my best? Did I do my best? And Will would answer him, though Ed wasn't even hearing him. Will would answer him, Ed, you saved 17 people. No one else saved anyone. You saved 17 people. You did your best. But over and over again in the night, he would cry that out. The next morning, Will was sitting at his desk, and he felt a hand on his shoulder, and he looked up, and it was his older brother, Ed. And the first question that Will says he said, he looked at Will, and he said, did I do my best? Did I do my very best? And Will said to him, Ed, you saved 17 people. You did your best. And then Will records Ed's comment. He said, oh, God, if only I could have saved just one more. Just one more. You and I are out on the seashore of a wave of humanity, and the wrecks that are going down are people's lives. And we cannot stand on the seashore and have this little wave of pity maybe sweep over us momentarily. Oh, well, I hope they're saved. I hope someone gets them saved. We and our love for Jesus and his ministry that he has given us, with that kind of passion, need to dive in again and again and again and again until finally when we're cast on heaven's shore in our passion for souls, for people who are suffering and dying without Christ, we would say, oh God, if only I could have saved just one more, just one more. I love the song that the pianist played during our offering worship. And we so rarely sing those songs. This one just says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, and tell them of Jesus, who's mighty to save. This is Jesus' ministry through his body, making the rescues out in a world of sin. Let me close with this. We've looked at Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth. We've looked at Jesus' ministry through his body, the church. I just want you to see Jesus' heart. Matthew, the 9th chapter, there is a snapshot of a day in the life of Jesus. And throughout the day, he touches blind eyes, and they see. He casts out demons. It says he healed every disease. And all through that time, he is preaching the good news of his kingdom and inviting people to come and be a part of it. And when the day is over, in verse 36, it says this, that Jesus looked out over the crowds. Here is this sea of humanity, suffering, hurting. In fact, it says this, and this is actually from two different translations. He said when he looked out at the people, they were helpless, hurting, and harassed. Now, if that's not a picture of our world today, helpless, hurting, and harassed. He said they were like sheep that had no shepherd. So what was his response to looking out on all of this? It says there in verse 36, his heart was filled with compassion for them. Not just talking about love, real compassion that takes action, that goes right out to where people are and takes Jesus right out to where people are living and where they are and where their destructive lifestyles and where they're dying, and brings them the good news of Jesus that they might come into his kingdom. Most of us, as I've mentioned, know John 3:16. We could probably quote it without thinking about it, and that's sad. But as a Christian, just as important to us is 1 John 3:16 and 17 and 18. And here's what it says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we should lay our lives down for others. Verse 17 says, if you see a person who is in need and you have the ability to help them, but you do nothing, then there is no evidence of God's love in you. You say, well, that's a little harsh. In verse 18, it says, so let's stop just talking about how we love other people and let's love them in truth and in deed. See, the heart of Jesus should be the heartbeat of his church. I'm going to close with this. I was in Central America about 15 years ago. After a terrible hurricane and then the flooding rains that came very similar to what happened in California just this last week. And entire communities on the sides of mountains there were just washed away, completely covered with mud. We were there not only doing body recovery, but also in other rescues and then helping people to where there was medical needs and all of those different things. While I was there, I met a group of five or six students who were from James Madison University. And they had gone down with a group just to help in this tragedy. They were amazed when they found out I was a Christian because they said, we don't really know any Christian activists. And none of them claimed to be Christian at all. But over a couple of weeks before they went back, I got to know them pretty well. We were sleeping on dirt together and trying to find any kind of clean water and all those things together. Before they left, the young man who seemed to be the ex officio leader of the group came and he said, you know, we have lectures at James University. Would you be willing to come for 3 days and just speak in different venues to all the students at James Madison University about activism? And I said, I will, but you know where I will be coming from, that I'm compelled by the love of Christ to this. And he said, yeah, that don't bother us. So I thought, 6 months pass. I never heard a word from him. And I thought, well, they just blew it off. You know, it's just yak, yak. And about 6 months later, I got a phone call. It's from this young man. He said, we are setting our schedule for spring. And he said, would you still be able to come? And I said, you set the dates and I'll be there. So we arranged it. He sent me later on where it was going to be, what the different venues would be, and all this stuff. The very first one was going to be in a large lecture hall. If you've ever been in Virginia, James Madison University, on one side of the interstate are all these beautiful old buildings, historic. And then on the other side is all new modern stuff. And they had me in one of the new modern lecture rooms where there were three or four large lecture rooms that would hold 1,000 people. And he had told me which one it was and everything. I was like an hour and a half early, all this kind of thing. So I get there, and I go to the room. There's nobody there. I thought, well, hopefully I have the right time here. I looked down on the end of the hall, and there was maybe 100 people or so stirring down there. And I thought, well, maybe they moved it, and they're here. So I walked down there, and I realized that, no, this isn't it. Because there was a placard on a easel that told what the gathering was. And it was a gathering of people who are organ donors and are very much in favor of the, you know, if there's anything left on this old body when I go to be with the Lord, I don't need it anymore. And if it can help someone else to live, I mean, my goodness, folks, we can do that. So I walked back down to my room I was going to be in, and I saw all of them going into the lecture hall. I thought, well, I got nothing to do. Shoot fire. I'm going to go down there and listen to that. I think that may be pretty good. And so they had people speaking about the statistics, about the different organizations, all of this. But their keynote speaker was a young lady, probably in early 30s, named Mary. And I will never, ever in my life forget that. She gave a few statistics, and then she told a personal story at the end of her talk. She said, I have a daughter, Molly, who is 6 years old. She said, for Molly's birthday, we bought her a bicycle. Said, now, Molly, you can ride this in our driveway, and you can ride this on the patio, and if we take you to the park, you can ride it there. But, Molly, don't ever, ever, ever ride your bike out there in the street. Mary said, I was sitting in the living room when I heard the screeching of tires and something hit. And she said, I ran out. And there was Molly under the car and her bicycle under the car. She said, I knelt down and helped her out from under the vehicle and I held her in my arms. And she went from my arms to my Savior's arms. She said, because we're organ donors, Molly's organs and her heart went out. And this was 15 years ago, and they weren't as open about it then. But she said, about 6 months later, we had the donor organization send us a letter that said, there is a family who had a 9-year-old boy who was never able to do all the little things 9-year-old boys want to do because his heart was so bad. And he received Molly's heart, and they would like to meet you and thank you. So Mary talked to her husband about it, and they had a 9-year-old boy too. And they decided, yes, we're going to go. So they left Beckley, West Virginia, and went to Charleston, South Carolina, there in the airport. When they came off the plane, they saw a mom and a dad and a little 9-year-old boy. I have a daughter who was killed. Her heart went out too. But a little 9-year-old boy holding up a sign that said, thank you, Molly, for your heart. And Mary said, I hadn't planned on what I would do. She said it was just spontaneous. I walked over to him and I knelt down and I put my ear on his chest and I could hear Molly's heart beating. She said, and I said, I love you, Molly. I love you and I'll see you in heaven. And then she stood up and looked at all of us. She said, around 2,000 years ago, another mother named Mary watched her son die. And his heart is given out to the whole world. And anyone who will receive not only life here, but life eternal. And then she asked the question that as long as I live, I will never forget. She said, if someone comes up and puts their heart, their ear to your chest, can they hear his heart beating in you? So there is the question. We know what Jesus' heart was and is. And if today someone were to come and put their ear up to your chest, could they hear Jesus' heart beating in you? We are to be his heart in this world today. Thank you for listening. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed to have you as our Father. And you showed us the real love in the sacrifice of your Son. And Jesus, you showed us your love by stretching your arms out in Calvary. We can never say thank you enough for what you have done for us. But let us show our gratitude in bringing your love to a lost and hurting and sinful world. And may we do that, knowing that your Spirit is with us and that we have been anointed for that ministry. In Jesus' name.